excited. I wish I was a more exciting person sometimes, but I'm excited about this passage we're going to look at today. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 through 25 this morning. I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me before we begin. Oh God, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank you for your extreme goodness to us. Thank you, O Lord, for the capacity to be here. You've provided well for us and you've protected us. I pray, O God, that as we open your word today, we might see our great Redeemer. And just that we would, as the curtain unfolds to your Messiah, that we would be enthralled with his love and mercy and grace. Oh God, help us to understand your word. We need your help. We pray, oh God, that you would be with those who cannot be with us today. May you minister to them as well through your word and by your spirit. And we thank you for your promise to teach us by your spirit. And we just open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us this day. Bless us, oh God, I pray, as we worship you in the study of your word. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 through 25 today. I'm going to ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there. We're going to be talking about some things that follow from last week. And so I'll be referring just briefly to last week in this first opening verse. In Isaiah 42, verse 10, the people are called to sing a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. These people are being called to praise. One thing I didn't really make too much of a point of last week was that in Isaiah 42, verse 1, where he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, some of your translations will read that last word as Gentiles. And so again, what we see here is, as we studied last week, the Messiah who would come, Jesus, the true servant of God, would make salvation possible not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. I think this verse 10 is a response to the verses that have gone on previously. God has made salvation available not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so there is a call to sing the praises of God. I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 9 when I read these verses about including the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. Romans 9, now I have to, 22, Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God's plan for salvation extended both to the Jewish people, the Israelites, and to the Gentiles as well. Now I will say that there is some hesitancy among men, typically, to sing the praises of God. And I am not here to point a finger and say you must sing. But what I am saying, and because of what God is saying, is that if we have experienced as the Gentiles the salvation of the Lord, if we have seen his plan unfolding through time and including all people in that plan, then it must we must respond with a heart of praise toward him. You might not like to sing on the outside, but beloved, when any of us think about the salvation of God, it should well up within our hearts, and we should want to offer God a hymn of praise. Verse 11 continues, "Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits, and let the kingdoms of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." These verses are simply telling us that far and wide, high and low, throughout the earth, the praise of God should resound. We should be a people, if we have been truly saved, if God has truly worked in our hearts and redeemed us, we should be a people of praise. We can also praise because as God's people, and this is obviously written to the Jews, but this includes us as well in the final sense, as God's salvation reaches us, God becomes our protector. He becomes a warrior on our behalf. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." Beloved, God is our protector, and God is the one who will fight for his people, and he will prevail. I think it is interesting that as we look at just these few verses, as one commentator said, we have this ringing out of joy and praise to God, where those who have experienced the salvation are rejoicing in it. All the while, there are those who are going to remain the enemies of God. And those who remain the enemies of God, beloved, don't make no mistake about it, he will judge. God is righteous. He offers his salvation to all. I pray that you have accepted his salvation, that you know what that means, that you've been forgiven of his sins, and that because of the blood of Christ Jesus, you have become his friend. Beloved, I'll say, by virtue of Scripture, by the power of God's Word, if you remain resistant to the grace of God through the blood of his Son, you remain an enemy of God. And barring a change of heart and a change of mind, God will judge. You, God will be a warrior to. Beloved, grace is a wonderful thing, but as Isaiah makes clear, some will resist his grace and some will continue to be enemies of God. Beloved, he says here that he is going to prevail over his enemies. God will prevail over his enemies. God is the one who goes to war for his friends, if you will, to those who are called his people. God does that not because we are good, but because he remains true to his character. As we have studied in Isaiah over and over and over and over, we have seen a people who fail in their faith. I think, again, as we have talked about numerous times, anytime we talk about the Israelites and their failures, we can't help but mention the failures we have. And so there is not a chance in the world that God is going to go to battle for us because we are good people. He is not going to go to battle for us because of anything we have done, but God remains true to his character, and his character is to protect those whom he has called, those whom he has saved. He will fight for. If God would fight for us because we were good people, we could say that we are just receiving what we deserve. God does not fight for us because we are good people. God fights for us because his grace is shown over and over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout Scripture. Our God is a God of grace, and he remains that. He is the God of grace to his people, and yet he is the God of justice to those who remain his enemies. One commentator said, in a world of praise, some will suffer loss. I don't believe that that's something that needs to happen. I think that's just something that people choose. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and they thought, well, I'm doing pretty good all by myself. I'm a good citizen. I'm a fine, upstanding citizen. Maybe I even go to church. Who knows? Maybe I even preach. But the fact is that God is a God of justice. And he rewards nobody with salvation based upon the works that they do, even if they are doing those works, quote unquote, in his name. Our God is a God who will go to battle for us, not for our cause, but for his cause. Our God is a God who is going to be victorious. That should cause us to sing. It should cause us, again, to give him praise. Verse 14 continues, and this is, again, just a little help. We are switching from the second person, where Isaiah is calling his people, God's people, to sing a new song. In verse 14, switches to the first person. This is God speaking. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, how many times have you thought as a believer, God is silent? God remains silent. I pray to him and he doesn't answer. I sometimes wonder if God knows what's going on down here. How many times have you thought because God doesn't seem to say anything, he doesn't seem to speak, that God is not doing anything? I think that's the way these people felt. What was going to happen to these people? It hadn't happened yet, but in the future tense, these people are going to be deported. They're going to be suffering in Babylonian captivity, I should say. Well, suffering some, not suffering as completely as they could have been. But they're going to be taken out of their land. They're going to be exiled. And I just can't help but think that these folks must have thought, when that happened, that God is unaware. He's either unaware, or he doesn't care, or he's not powerful enough to do anything about it, about my situation. This is God speaking. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. This is like somebody who is wanting to do something and has planned to do something, and yet the proper time for action has not come. God is saying, I've restrained myself against all the, enemies of his people. And yet, there comes a time when it is time to act. Isaiah uses this metaphor of a woman in labor. It's kind of thinking, well, with the recent childbearing and stuff. And I tell you what, I've heard enough stories about how that goes. It's kind of like, you know, there's a little bit of discomfort. I get that on the way, right? Okay, there's a moderate amount of discomfort to be pregnant. But rarely have I heard a woman cry out. I did hear that once. It happened to be a co-worker's wife. She was actually giving birth in the same hospital. We went in late, and I knew they were due close to the same time. But Bernice and I went up to, I don't remember if it was St. Good Samaritan Hospital. And I mean, like, there's like, Bernice is having pain, right? She's having real contractions, but she's not screaming. She's still walking the floors, I think. But in this other room, I mean, there is just blood curdling, crying. Anybody been there, done that? Yeah. And so here we hear from behind the door this blood curdling crying. It's like, I think the proper time has come for her to give birth. But the doctors thought so, she thought so. At the proper time, when God is going to no longer remain silent, He is going to issue forth a cry. Here, and again, using the metaphor, I will both gasp and pant. No, not, I forgot one of the most important adjectives or verbs. Not like a woman in labor, I will groan. Okay, never mind. I will both gasp and pant. And then he said, and so how will God deliver? How will He restore His people? In the proper time. And this goes for Judah and the nation of Israel to whom this is written. And this goes for us as well. At the proper time, He who's long been silent will speak. He will act. How will He do so? He will do so by a self-sufficient power. Look at verse 15, Isaiah 42:15. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. God will act. He will bring forth restoration and redemption by a self-sufficient power. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who can move anything stable or secure, or what you thought had been stable or secure. He will do so with tenderness. This is a beautiful portion of Scripture. Verse 16 says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. And again, this harkens back to this Messiah in the servant of God in verse 7 of the same chapter. Part of His mission is to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Again, this is a spiritual deliverance. This is God delivering people from the power of sin, and I'll add, by virtue of the New Testament, the power of death. The Messiah is going to do that by His power, and He's going to do it gently. Blindness in Scripture is often used to describe a people who cannot perceive what is happening about them. Now, it's true that blind people can function very well often in familiar surroundings. What blind people cannot do is function very well in a place they're not familiar with. Here, in verse 16, listen to the gentleness of our Savior. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. God is going to be, the Messiah is going to be, a gentle Savior who will lead those people out from the darkness. I will make darkness into light before them, so out of darkness and into light, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. God, by His power, on the one hand, and over the earth, and by His, and combined with His gentleness, on the other, will lead His people in a place where they will have victory over sin. They will come out of the dungeon or the prison and the darkness that envelops them. He will do so, and only He can do so. I'm going to say that there is a time when God leads His people, and others are witnesses to what God is doing, and yet they will not change. And again, he says in verse 17, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. He's not talking about the blind he's leading out. He's talking about those who think they can see. People who think they can see clearly what's happening about them and yet are lost. He says they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. Who? Those who trust in idols, who say to molten images, "You are our gods." Many people will experience the tenderness of God, and simultaneously others who are witnesses of that in their hard-heartedness will depend on their idols. What's happening here is there is a sense in which God is calling people, in this next section, we get to a funny place in Scripture where He is not talking of, He's going to transition from the idols now to the people. Listen to verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." God's quarrel now is not with the idols or the idol makers. God's quarrel now is with His people. So get that. We're kind of turned a corner here. God is going to be a powerful yet gentle Redeemer. And yet He still has an issue with His people. What does He say? "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" And again, there's this term, "my servant," or "so deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord?" Now we have switched, and Isaiah switches from the Messiah, God's perfect servant, the Messiah, and now he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, why do we say this? Verse 20, again, says, "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." We say this is the nation of Israel, not Jesus our Messiah, not the true servant of God, because of what God said about Jesus. Jesus did only what the Father told Him to do. John 4:34 says, Jesus speaking says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus' food was to do what God had told Him to do. In other words, Jesus was in complete obedience to what God, His Father, had sent Him to do. Well, what was His mission? The mission of God, again, in chapter 12, verse 47. What was Jesus' mission? Listen to Jesus tell us. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus was called the Messiah, the Savior. He was named Jesus because He came to save those who were lost. Jesus' mission was to bring freedom, salvation to the world. We've been told already again that that these people did not hear. Listen to what Jesus said. John 12, verses 49 and 50. Did Jesus hear what God spoke to him? He says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I was thinking as I was preparing this that if you are ever in a debate with someone from Judah or Israel, somebody who has Jewish heritage, and they say this is talking about the nation of Israel as the true servant of God, ask them how often Israel listened to God and how completely obedient they were. If they've read any of the prophets, they'll know that they have not been an obedient people. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one whose food was to do what the Father had sent him to do. And he is the one who spoke only what the Father commanded him to speak. Verse 21, moving quickly, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. And again, here we have this, the fact that God's law came through his people. The law was given so that people would be able to achieve what the good things that God had called them to do. You remember in Ephesians 2 that God has prepared works for his people beforehand that we should do them. God's law was given so that people would act the way people are supposed to act, to give him glory, to lead other nations in righteousness, to see what it is that pleased God. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake. God wanted people to know what his righteousness was. And experiencing the righteousness of God, they would experience life as it was meant to be lived. And experiencing the righteousness of God, living the life that was meant to live, they would be a light to the other nations. They failed in that. What they did, and again, we can't review. We would be here for months. We can't review all the failures of that nation. But we do know that they often didn't do what was right in the sight of God. They did what was right in their own eyes. It's true, civil laws change. We go from speed limits from 80 miles an hour to 55 miles an hour to 70 miles an hour. Civil laws change, but moral laws don't. The moral laws that God has given us in his word are meant for our well-being, and they're meant to glorify God. Beloved, we often have the tendency to think that God's moral laws are only there so that I can't experience the joy which I think I should have. God's moral laws are to be obeyed, and they really are the root of a root of happiness in our lives. Morality, which is subjective, in other words, we determine what is right and wrong, is not morality at all. Excuse me. Got my phone call here. The Israelites were people who affirmed the law of God, and then they would do something else. They would give lip service. They would say, yes, Lord, all these things you have said we will do, and all the people cheered, and it was a great revival of sorts. And then we turned the page, and the Israelites were busy breaking all the laws and doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. find it odd that the things the Israelites struggled from day one are the same things that believers today struggle with. How many times have you spoken to a believer, quote unquote, who did not sense the necessity to obey the moral laws of God? Oh, I can tell a little white lie, that doesn't hurt anything. Oh, God wants me to be happy, and so I will participate in activity that he has said I am not to do. I will have associations. I will make associations with people that God says that is unwise. Don't do that. Beloved, our tendency is to cloud or to distort the law of God and make it something that is subjective. In other words, if I think this is going to make me feel good, if I think I can get advantage from this, then it's okay. And so we end up with all kinds of problems. And the biggest problem in ignoring the law of God or distorting it is that God doesn't put up with that. I can't tell you how many people I have counseled or have heard around the work table who have talked, I wasn't actually going to go there, but I guess I have. They've talked about sexual problems in marriage. Go figure. And I've gone back to just kind of drilling down a little bit, and almost without exception, there's been a violation of God's law of morality. And so we thought we were having a great time, and it did feel good. But what happened was that God's law was stood, and there were consequences for breaking God's law. And apart from the forgiveness of God, that is going to yield many problems in the future. I guarantee you that. And so we have this very difficult thing, or this very difficult circumstances when people twist God's law to meet their own ends and find out years later that there's a consequence to breaking God's law. It happens in the realm of morality, or the sexual morality. It happens in the realm of the words we speak and our lying, or just telling little white lies. No big deal, right? It didn't hurt anybody. And yet God calls us to be a people of our word and to be truthful. As I recall, one of those commandments was, thou shalt not lie. Oh, but God, it's just a tiny lie. Surely you can get over that. Beloved, these are the things that the blood of Christ was shed for. Beloved, the grace of God shows through this passage, but I want to make sure that you understand that when we ignore the law of God, the moral law of God, it leads to helplessness, to weakness. Something so simple as sin can dominate you and ruin your life. Do you believe that? Why do you think God called people to be holy, for he is holy? Why do you think he called his people to be a people who would be a light to the nations? You shall be holy, for I am holy. And Jesus, by the way, repeated that command in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Why? He says it because when we disregard the law of God, we break his commandments, we substitute our morality for God's morality, it leads to a weakened state of being. Verse 22 says, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. These people have become utterly subject to their enemies. Beloved, your greatest enemy is not me. Your greatest enemy is the devil. And if even as the believer, if you neglect the law, the moral law of God, you will find yourself being subject to the devil's terrors. There's none among them. Verse 23 continues. Who among you will give ear to this? Would anybody even listen to what Isaiah is saying? How do you think they had responded back in? Who knows, right? Well, we know. What's difficult to know is how would we respond to it? When we hear that God has a certain standard of righteousness and that he expects his people to observe that, would anybody even learn a lesson from history? I think the people thought when they were going, I'm in the future for these guys, and so they're here. Their future was going to be in captivity in Babylon. And what I'm looking at is this future. I think when they found themselves in captivity in Babylon, they were asking questions like, have I put my trust in the wrong God? Are the idols that our enemies serve actually stronger than the God that we can't even see? Is God just inattentive? God doesn't hear, God doesn't see, God's afraid to act, he's powerless. The answer to that question about why these people found themselves in this pitiable plight is given here in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? Do you see what Isaiah, or what God is saying here? It's as if God expected these people to obey them. But the fact of the matter, which we don't really see as clearly here, is that the people could obey God, but the people didn't want to obey God. That's what he says. In whose ways they were not willing to walk. Beloved, they were choosing the path of sin and disobedience over a walk with God. Why do you suppose that is? Because that is our nature, beloved. And that is exactly why we as believers face the same temptations today. Why? Why do we sin? Because we want to sin. Why do we sin? Because we don't want to walk with God. We think that somehow if I reframe or pervert God's word, that it'll serve me better. These people found themselves in a desperate situation. And God through Isaiah is saying, it is God who has put you in that situation. It is your own disobedience why you are where you are. Verse 25 continues. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Wow, I thought God was a battle. Didn't we just read that God was the one who goes to war for us? Yeah, but he's a God of justice as well. And he'll go to war against us if you are his child. He poured out the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. He didn't perceive it. He was blind and he couldn't see. He was deaf. He couldn't hear. What was he blind to? He was blind to what the purposes of God in his life were. I didn't see that I was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Are you blind to God's purpose in your life? Well, I'm just kind of trying to make it through life. I'm just kind of bumbling down this trail with not really any purpose at all. And God has told us to do all things for the glory of God. Oh, to do all things for the glory of God. Okay, and so I went to church on Sunday. That's for the glory of God, right? That's right. These are rhetorical questions. Play your poker face. No, I didn't come here because I wanted to look righteous to somebody else. I didn't come here because I felt like I had to. I came here because I wanted to give God glory and give Him praise for what He has done in my life. I came here because I wanted to learn what God says in His law. No? Well, okay. It is difficult because we come to this place and we think of our lives as being open, but to other people, and so our tendency is to want to impress other people. We want to have a facade that people would say, oh, how nice, oh, how Christian, oh, how wonderful, oh, what great people. They sure are a fantastic citizen. And yet it goes deeper than that, because God judges the person, but He also judges the heart. It is not the outside that God is looking at. And so now we find ourselves in the precarious position of saying, well, how is it with God knew what I was thinking about the people I'm sitting next to? What would God think? Beloved, God does know what you're thinking about the people you sit next to. He does look at His people according to 1 Corinthians 13, where He talks about those who are a noisy gong but have not love. Beloved, God does know what we do. God does know what we think. Beloved, God sees, He hears, and He might be patient, but patience isn't the same as inactivity. Beloved, God is patient towards His people here. They thought He didn't see that He was inactive, that He was powerless. I wouldn't be surprised at all if a handful of you thought that God was powerless, that perhaps He doesn't really see what's going on, that He doesn't actually know what I think. Beloved, God knows, and God is patient, but like a woman getting ready to deliver, there will come a time when God will speak and God will act. What is so fantastic about this passage is that there's an unveiling here of Christ Jesus. Because if we look at the law of God and we understand the truth of Scripture that says none of us have kept it, all of us have fallen short, it isn't that God is going to take His punishment out on us, necessarily. We will suffer the consequences for our sin. But He's going to meet our need in the Messiah. We'll get there in chapter 53. Beloved, even amongst this, even, you know, the Gentiles, we should be singing a new song because of the salvation that God has brought into us. He's removed the scales from our eyes and helped us to see, man, I fail. I need the grace of God. And He has helped us to see the grace of God in His Messiah, His servant, Jesus Christ. And He has laid on Him our sins. He punished Jesus, His perfect servant, for the things we did. for the things we thought. And so here is the justice of God being meted out on His beloved Son, so that you and I wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. Nobody can say, praise God. Say, praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Well, I'm going to end now again. We are coming up to this, and this is why it's so difficult to preach through this, because you kind of need to go through the whole book in one Sunday. But that Sunday would last about a year and a half. But the redemption, if you're looking at your Bible in chapter 43, my chapter break says Israel redeemed. Beloved, Israel was a constant failure in the sight of God, and yet Israel has a future in the mind of God. Israel will be redeemed. Beloved, the Gentiles, you and me, even though we fail miserably in our faith, we have a future in the eyes of God. But that future is dependent upon what we have done with His Messiah. We're going to go into communion, and I'm going to ask that we just go directly into communion, as we have some meetings and such afterwards. We're going to go into communion when we celebrate what Christ has done on the cross for those Israelites. I'm just going to call them Israelites. I'm not going to give them any other adjectives. I was thinking of a few, but I decided not to. We're going to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for those. I'm not going to give any adjectives. Those Gentiles like you and I who continually falter in our faith and yet find the grace of God and redemption and the forgiveness of the sins. Over and over. Over and over, God is faithful to forgive. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I just want to come to you with a heart of thanksgiving. Forgive me if it sounds like I'm being prideful when I talk about those Israelites, Lord. We have much more light shed by virtue of history, the history of Jesus and the cross, than they did. And so I suppose we would be even more accountable to keep your law, to do what is pleasing in your sight. Oh, Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand that there isn't an ounce of good in us that can please you apart from Jesus Christ. And so help us, oh God, to humble ourselves before you. To just honestly say, Lord, I have broken every commandment of yours. I know I have. I've broken them all. And I need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash me clean. Oh God, remove the scales from our eyes and help us to see our need for Savior met in Jesus Christ and His blood shed on the cross, that we might have redemption and restoration in Him. And we thank you, Lord, that when we do that, you equip us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be the people you've called us to be. You've called believers to be witnesses for you on this earth. You have called us to love and good works. And so we pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would transform our minds such that we agree with your call for us, for the way we live and the way we act and the things we think. Purify us, O God, for thy great purposes, and be pleased to use us to see more people come to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you, O God, and thank you for extreme goodness. Thank you for the book of Isaiah and for showing us how faltering we all are and how in need of a Savior we are. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.